adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now he, as he reasoned for about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful words of life. Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit. Engraft your words to our heart. Renew us, refresh us, change us today. Deliver. Do the work that needs to be done today in our hearts and lives, in this body. Open up our hearts and our minds to understand your scriptures, your holy words. And again, teach us by your precious Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Not too many this time. Not too many verses this time. But I'll speak for about 2 hours. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just last week, I know I read a lot of verses. We had to go through all of it. I wanted to take a big chunk out of it. But the reason why we stand and read God's word, at least on Sunday mornings, I know I don't do that much on Wednesday nights, but I have a shorter time on Wednesday nights to teach. Because the Bible actually says to read the word of God, to speak the word of God, and let the people hear the words of the Lord. Not just to expound on them, but actually publicly read the word of God together. It has power, and we're commanded to do it, most importantly. If you're curious about that, go to Nehemiah and see what they did and see the effects it had on the people when they heard the word of God. So, verse 22. So, where we're coming from now is last week we had Paul before the Felix, the governor of Judea and Samaria. And Felix had called for Lysias, the commander, sent Paul, but also called for Ananias, the high priest, and the elders, the Sanhedrin, to come. And they brought a hotshot lawyer named Tertullus. Not too sure if he was Roman or an Hellenistic Jew, but that doesn't really matter. I do believe he's Roman, but he was a hotshot lawyer, the best that money could buy. And he came. And he came with, he was a great orator. And that what that means is rhetoric. And he came with just no evidence, no witnesses. According to the law, you have to have 2 or 3 witnesses. But they came with nothing. And even Paul dismantled the 4 charges that they brought against him simply by saying that they have nothing. They can't prove either way. And I've only been there, it's not been more than 12 days since I've come to Jerusalem. So evidence, witnesses should be easily found, and I haven't been here long enough to even start a riot or a rebellion. And so he dismantled their 4 charges. Tertullus, just all he had was for ammunition was flattery. And now he's Felix, like many leaders of our day and back then, procrastinates. One, the first procrastination, obviously, is the procrastination on deciding on Paul's case. Did he have evidence? Could he make a decision on the case? Absolutely, he can make a decision on the case. Simply with Ananias and the elders and Tertullus not having any evidence or witnesses should have been a clear-cut decision in Paul's favor. But he didn't decide. He procrastinated, but he's going to have a secondary procrastination, which is more which would a spiritual procrastination in this passage that we'll see today that is a lot more serious. But to bounce off of where we finished last week, Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 and 20, Jesus says, "For they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles, and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Just to kind of go into this next section, where we left off last week, I pointed out that Jesus said himself, and there's an account in Matthew and an account in Luke, where he tells his disciples, and he tells us today, that you will be brought before councils, governors, and kings. We see that it happened back then. It's going to happen today. We've seen it happen today. It is happening today in other countries. It is happening in this country. Some believers are being brought before courts because of their testimony, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But what I want to see out of Paul in verse 14 last week, it says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." What he's saying right there, there's a lot of things he's saying right there. The way, of course, is he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And I know he doesn't speak a whole lot about Christ in there, but you know he's testifying of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ call himself? The way, the truth, and the life. This is not just a way of life, but they're speaking of Jesus Christ. Paul's speaking of Jesus Christ himself. But they labeled him as a sect. A sect is usually a offshoot of something else. In this case, the Jews and a sect. But it's usually heretical or violent or dangerous in some sort of way. So what Tertullus was trying to do, calling him a sect, or the ringleader of a sect, was label him as a terrorist, which plays on the fears of the governor. But Paul says in verse 14, "I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." What he's saying is, I worship the God of my fathers. I never veered off of that. I've always worshiped the God of my fathers. When I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee of the Pharisees and all this other stuff, I worship the God of my fathers, and I still worship the God of my fathers. I just worship the God of my fathers now in the fulfillment, and that is Jesus Christ. I still worship the God of my fathers. I worship his only begotten Son, my Lord and Savior, the Savior King, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and life, and I will not veer off of that, and I never veered off of it. But something I want to point out real quick right here, because it's going to go into what we're going to talk about today, is Paul had guts. He never veered off, never compromised, never caved under pressure. Here he's standing before a governor who is brutal, violent. I'm going to talk a little bit more about his history. But a brutal man, a violent man, a very immoral man with a Sanhedrin who is so self-absorbed, with a hotshot lawyer, Tertullus, but he never caved. He never caved. Never caved. And what I want to start out with is that we will be brought before governors, councils, and kings. It's happening to our brothers and sisters today in other countries and here today. But we know that those who want to walk godly in Christ Jesus, says in 2 Timothy, will, not maybe, but will be persecuted. We're walking contrary to the world. The world is a lie. The ways of the world is a lie. The ways of the world is self, pride, immorality. And we are walking contrary. That means we are going to get beat up and be brought before kings and councils. But something I want to remind that what Paul did is he testified. He testified and he did not cave. He could have easily put on his worldly camouflage and slid through that thing. He could have done that all the way back in Jerusalem when he was brought before the people and he asked the governor, Commander Lysias to see if he can talk the first time. He could have just put his worldly camouflage on and just slipped through all that. But he did not. He has a truth. He has the light. He's the bearer of the light. We are the bearers of the light. We are the bearer of the truth. And he brought the truth. And he did not compromise and did not cave. So in verse 22, it says, but when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way. So how did he have this more accurate knowledge of the way? Obviously, from Paul's testimony here. But he's also been a governor of Judea and Samaria for about 6 years. But also Drusilla, his wife, great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, great-niece of Herod, who killed John the Baptist. Her father was a man who had the apostle James killed. So she has quite a history with the Nazarenes and the way, having that family history. But also Felix, being the governor for 6 years there, like I said, has great knowledge of what the way is, how the movement has. Remember what James said when Paul came to Jerusalem. He says there's myriads of Jews, thousands of Jews who believe. So there's no way escaping the good news of Jesus Christ, no way to avoid it in Jerusalem at that point, and in Judea and Samaria with all the believers that are in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So he has a more accurate knowledge of the way. He says, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he doesn't really need Lysias the commander. He's just procrastinating on the decision. But this is actually going to work in Paul's favor in the sense that he gets another opportunity to witness to Felix and his wife Drusilla. Now, Paul is not really worried about jail cells by this time in his life, in his ministry. He's not worried about jail cells. He's been stoned. He's been whipped with rods, with regular whips. He's been beaten. He's been brought before, dragged before leader after leader after leader, council after council. Remember in Athens up on the hill, in Ephesus, they all cried for his death. So by this time, about 20 years later, he's not really worried about jail cells, not really worried. He has one focus. Matter of fact, when he was upset in Jerusalem in jail or in Antonia under the custody of Commander Lysias, when he was upset and Jesus came and stood by him to comfort him, it wasn't because he was in jail. It wasn't because his life was threatened again. I mean, it's Paul. It's 20 years later in his ministry. He's been in ministry for about 20 years now. And he's even been stoned and brought back up. What he was upset was because he didn't want to ruin the ministry of Jesus Christ. He didn't want to misrepresent Jesus, and he thought he did at that moment. And Jesus came and comforted him and says, no, you didn't. You know, you're good, Paul. You're walking, you're testifying, you're doing exactly what I wanted you to do. You're at the center of my will, and I have more for you to do. And so he says in verse 23, he says, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. He's a Roman citizen, but he's also, you know, Felix really is not threatened by Paul. He knows that Paul is not a threat at this point. It says he doesn't really believe that the Ananias and the elders and Tertullus, as this guy is a dangerous man. He has no problem with this. So he says he has liberty, and he says don't forbid any of his friends to provide for him for or visit him. Now, later on, like I just read, that he said he was hoping for money from Paul, that he was hoping for a bribe, basically, to get out of jail. This is the kind of man Felix was. And one reason why he didn't want friends to be forbidden to provide for Paul is he was hoping that even his friends would provide the money to get Paul out of jail. They would see Paul in custody and pull him out of there by paying that bribe. But that's Felix's character. Now it says in verse 24, and after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, again, the character of Felix. Felix, Paul's going to take every single opportunity he can get to testify and to witness for Jesus Christ. But Felix is really seeing Paul as a form of entertainment right now. Felix doesn't have an actual desire at this point to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. He's hoping, again, for money to get Paul out of there. He's hoping for a bribe. But he's also just seeing Paul as some sort of entertainment. They didn't have ESPN in those days or anything else like that, so he can't turn on and watch the latest games on TV or any of the drama shows. They didn't have, so Paul was the closest form of entertainment. He probably thought this was a really entertaining case. Felix has no interest in Paul's life, has no interest in Ananias, the elders, making these people. He really cares less, doesn't care much about any of this, and even who he governs, because he is a brutal man, and he did keep the peace by brutal tactics against the Jews. But so it's a form of entertainment. So he calls Drusilla, come on, we're going to have this guy come out, and you're just going to hear his story, and this is going to be entertaining. This is going to be wild. But he's in for a real treat, because the Holy Spirit is also going to meet Felix there at the same time. So it says, concerning the faith of Christ. Now, verse 25. Now he reasoned. Now this is Paul. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul reasoned. Now, these other times that we saw earlier in Acts when Paul began his ministry, he would reason in the synagogues, going point by point, line by line, with the Jews, knowing his audience, using the Old Testament, which he had, and go through the law and the prophets, pointing out Jesus Christ, point by point, line by line. Now he's kind of switching over to the testimony, to just giving his personal testimony. He's going to do it again in chapter 26. He's going to give his personal testimony. But at this time, he's going to reason again with Felix and Drusilla. The real things he's going to reason about are three main points: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So you can already tell that this is going to be a very pointed message. A very pointed message, directing it completely at Felix and Drusilla. Salvation is a reasonable experience. Salvation is something to come to be reasoned with, or reason. It is a reasonable decision, and it is something that we need to reason with others. God even says in Isaiah, it says, "Come now, let us reason together." Reason together. For us believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, after Solomon looked at his whole entire life of indulging in every pleasure, basically like a Felix, indulging in every pleasure you can imagine, looking for fulfillment in everything, and he had the money to do it. What did he have? About 700 concubines, 1,000 wives. I think I may have got that wrong, but about 1,700 significant others. I mean, indulged in everything. But by the time he came at the end of Ecclesiastes, after he wrote Ecclesiastes, by the time he came to the end of it, seeing all of it as vanity, all of it as pointless, everything not filling that God-shaped hole that each one of us has, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. He's basically saying, Paul is basically talking to Felix, reasoning about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He's basically encapsulating what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 after looking at his life of waste. Paul writes in Romans, he says, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That good and acceptable, perfect will of God. It's reasonable. It's reasonable. So he's going to reason with Felix. Three things he reasons about: righteousness, self-control, and judgment. We know that Paul preached in verses Jesus in verse 24 right here, the faith in Christ. We know that in the court setting he talked about the way. Who is the way, the truth, and life? Jesus Christ. We know that, you know, in here that he's probably spoke about the death, burial, and resurrection in 2 Corinthians chapter 15. He says that is his one message he constantly brings. No matter who he encounters, no matter where he goes, he always will talk about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But, something that gets neglected in a lot of messages and a lot of times when we witness to others or reason with others is repentance. Repentance, our responsibility, our responsibility. So I would say here, with Felix and Drusilla, he's preaching Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and their responsibility. Their responsibility. Paul mentioned in Romans that the law is perfect in converting the soul. So I can see that he's giving them the law. Probably pointing out some commandments. But he reasoned for righteousness. You can also say there's three things here he's talking about. Righteousness would be his relationship to fellow man. Self-control, that would be his relationship to himself. And the judgment to come, that would be the relationship to God. So the first one here, righteousness, that is in Jesus Christ, but his righteousness to fellow man. Remember, this is a very pointed message. This is a private audience, and Paul's not going to waste it. He's going to point right at their heart condition. And he's probably pointed out that the corruptness of Felix's life. Now remember, Paul is not going to compromise, he's not going to cave, and he has guts. He's going to talk right at the governor. Right at this governor, Drusilla, and he's going to point out their life. So you can guarantee he's talking about their corruptness, the extortion. This man was brutal, bloodthirsty, and immoral. You challenged his rule, you were dead. He had many people assassinated. He even had a high priest, Jonathan, assassinated during his time as governor there in Judea and Samaria. Even Drusilla is guilty of this immoral lifestyle. At the time of his appointment to governor of Judea and Samaria, he was the husband of already three royal wives. While in office, he fell in love with Drusilla and stole her from another man. She was married to a king, and I can't say his name, Azizus, Azus, king of Emesa. So he stole another king's wife. Like I mentioned, Drusilla was related to people who, one, killed babies. Another one, he killed John the Baptist, had him beheaded, and killed the Apostle James. So she's been around bloodthirsty men all her life. According to Josephus, the one who arranged Drusilla and Felix to get together was Simon, the sorcerer of Cyprus. This is not a very stellar couple. But he also reasoned about self-control, which they both needed. They were the poster children, you could say, of a lack of self-control. They were known for their extravagant lifestyles on the backs of others. They would have been the perfect example of what Paul wrote in Romans 1, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do the things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, maliciousness, behavior, and gossip. You can imagine when he was writing this to the Romans, Roman believers, that he was thinking of this couple. And gossip. They were backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. This is Drusilla. This is Felix. So you can imagine Paul extolling them to the virtues of a moderate life. So he talks about righteousness in Jesus Christ, but their relationship to others. He talks about their relationship to themselves in the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Self-control. But then he talks about the judgment to come. Their accountability before God. And there is an accountability. They cannot escape their accountability before God. Everybody will give an account. This would be their relationship to God. All of it compassed as relationship to God, yes. But specifically, this is how you treat others. This is why it's wrong. And this is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what the Word says. This is how you live for self. You have a lack of self-control. You don't know when... what not to do and what to do, and you don't have an off button. And then there will be a time of accountability. You will give an account. There is a judgment to come. He says, you can imagine Paul saying to Felix, you judge over others, but there is a righteous and holy judge that you will have to stand before. Remember in verse 15 last week, it says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. He says, you may be living on the border of man's laws. You may be undetected by man, but not God. Jesus said, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account. They will give account of it in the day of judgment. Ecclesiastes again says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Young people today, that's the biggest problem with young people today. This is the biggest problem with this group called Antifa. These are people who think they have to give no account to anybody. That there is no accountability. They could do what they want. And you know, it's interesting because we have a president in office that they're against and hate with a perfect hatred. But if they even get their leader, this next election comes around and they get the exact person they want in the office, they will still be against society. Because they still will not want to give an account. It's not who's in office, it's their heart. They will still rebel. The problem is that if they get the person in, that they want in office, they will have that person who's in office to keep their seat of power will have to lower the standards of morality in the society to their level. Someday everyone must stand before God. The Bible speaks of everything being naked and revealed before Him. Some may think they are getting by with extortion and debauchery in their lifestyle, a lascivious lifestyle. I mentioned Acts 24:15 already. of the just and the unjust. Daniel 12:2, I mentioned last week, says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Though God is patient and merciful and loving, He is also righteous, holy, and just. He must judge sin. He must judge wickedness. I always remind on our Wednesday night study in Isaiah, because so much of it speaks of God's judgment on Israel, and specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah is prophesying. And a lot of people will tell me out in the community, will tell me, "Well, I like the God there is now today, the God of love, where there is no more judgment on anything. So don't judge me on anything I do." It's just like these young people. "You don't have to, you can't judge me on anything. There is no accountability. Matter of fact, your God is a God of love. There is no more judgment." Matter of fact, it's the same God. Yesterday, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if He was a God, if you think that the Old Testament speaks of a God of judgment, it's the same God today. It's just different attributes of the same God. He is holy, so He must judge wickedness. He can't have a relationship with sin. Light has nothing to do with darkness. They can't coexist. But He's also a God of love. And even in Isaiah, when I have to remind people that even when we hear about God's judgment on His people in Israel, it's judgment based on love. And judgment, His judgment is built on a foundation of love and is laced through and through with love. That's why He gave warning after warning after warning after warning after warning to Israel. Because He loves them. He says, "If you keep going down this path, this is what's going to happen. And I'm going to bring this, if you keep going down this path, hoping that they will listen to the warning and come back." And even He even sent them to Babylon, the southern kingdom to Babylon, for 70 years. For a variety of reasons, but the main reason is because of our idolatry, because of their disobedience, and He judged them. And so He sent them to Idols R Us, to Babylon. And while they were there for 70 years, they got so sick of idols at Idols R Us, Idol Central, that it cured them of their idolatry. And so when they came back, they wanted nothing to do with idols again. Even His judgment is built on a foundation of love. But there will be a judgment for the just and the unjust. Praise God, He provided the cross. So Paul speaks about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. This is a very pointed message. With love, yes. Paul gave the law, I'm sure. He pointed out the law. The law is perfect in converting the soul. We have this, the human race has this disease called sin. We gave it to ourselves. You've got to point out the disease before you can show them the cure. So I'm sure He gave them the law. Then He gave them the hope. But then he talked about, when the judgment to come, I'm sure that Paul talked about the reasonable response. The reasonable response. The reasonable response. Remember, he was reasoning with them. The reasonable response would be brokenness and repentance. Felix's responsibility to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. There is a responsibility for each one of us, and that is to respond to the truth. What is our response? Well, there's going to be a judgment of the just and the unjust. So obviously there is a division, and there is a choice. Joshua says, choose you this day. There is a choice that each person has to make. But this was a very pointed message, directing directly at the governor and Drusilla. I want to camp there for a second. I want to talk a little bit about how Paul presented this. We can admire Paul's boldness, his boldness in preaching, directed right at the issues of Felix and Drusilla's life, mainly Felix's life. The lax morals of Felix and Drusilla helped explain the topics of which Paul spoke to them. Today, we have a problem in churches. We're not direct. We're not direct anymore. We have a lot of churches that tickle ears. We have a lot of churches that give marshmallows instead of truth, the fluff. Some would say the highest objective of the minister today is to attract the multitude and then please them. What was that? Instead of feeding the sheep, you entertain the goats. Spurgeon says, "How solemnly ought each of us to bewail our sin." He's talking about ministers. "If we feel we have been guilty in this matter, what is it to have pleased men? Is there anything at all in it that can make our head lie easy on the pillow of our death? Is there anything at all in it that can give us boldness in the day of judgment when we face that tribunal, O judge of quick and the dead?" No, my brethren, we must always take our texts, so that we may bear upon our hearers with all our might. But some men will say, "Sir, ministers ought not to be personal." Ministers ought to be personal. And they will never be true to their master till they are. But today, now we stand and talk about generalities. But we are afraid to point you out and tell you of your sins personally. Paul didn't have a problem with that, like ministers today. Paul talked about in some of the letters about people who come in and flatter and tickle and give the fluff. The Corinthian church had that problem, where they were supposed to be eating meat and they were still needing the milk of the word. We ought to be personal. We ought to be direct. We ought to point out people's sin. Not publicly. This is a private audience. But from the pulpit, yes. Point out sin. Call sin, sin. No fluff, no ear tickling. But one-on-one with our children, let's say. You need to tell them sin is sin. I mentioned last week, and I had some funny looks, but it's really the Wednesday crowd that knows what I say when I say I can't afford buddies. I'll explain a little bit because it kind of goes into this message, and I was saving it for this message, but flattery. Flattery is a dangerous thing. We can flatter from the pulpit. You can flatter your brothers and sisters when you should be telling them the truth, piercing their hearts with the truth. But flattery is a dangerous thing. This is what ear tickling is. And Paul says later on that there'll be a day when people just tickle the ears. That's today to the fullest extent, really. It's probably just going to get worse. But flattery is a dangerous thing. The reason why I say I can't afford buddies, and I know buddy is a nice word with some people. I know some of you guys have buddies. And I'm not talking about a lack of love, or I'm not talking about having brothers or sisters or best friends. I'm not talking about that. But there's two things that it just drives me nuts that Christians will say to me today. One, God is my buddy. He's my homie. He's my homeboy. They actually say that to me. The other thing is with the prosperity doctrine in the churches today, is they treat God as a sugar daddy. They won't say it outright, but they treat God as a sugar daddy. Whatever I need, God will give me. Whatever I want, God will give me. The prosperity doctrine treats God as a sugar daddy. But what I really want to focus on is this homie or home buddy. Or people will tell me this on the streets. They'll call, say, God and me, we have an understanding. We have an understanding. What they're really actually saying is, what they're trying to do is minimize their sin. And says, God looks over my sin. He doesn't see it. We have an understanding. I wear my cross around my neck. I go to church on Sunday. And God overlooks what I'm doing. Now, where do they get this idea? They get this idea from people who will not tell them the truth, will not talk about sin, will not talk about hell, will not talk about judgment, will cheapen grace, God's grace. This is why I say I can't afford buddies. This means I can't afford the cost of flattery in receiving it or giving it. It's expensive. It's expensive because it costs souls. I have had those who wanted to be my buddy. I find out after talking with them for a long enough period of time that they actually want me to ignore their willful transgression. And they actually say that if there's something you indulge in, I'll look the other way. Pastor, I'll look the other way. I can't afford that. That's expensive. It costs souls. I need brothers, godly friends, who will tell me what I need to hear, to be accountable, to be my brother's keeper. I need brother's keepers. Men, you need true brothers. Ladies, you need true sisters who will tell you what you need to hear, even if it hurts. I'll hold you accountable. Flattery puffs up the ego, the self. Last I looked through the word, the self needs to die. We're not supposed to be living for self. I have trouble enough not feeding myself. I don't need other people to feed it. People say, what about grace? What about mercy? Well, the cover, from cover to cover, this Bible is all grace and mercy. Mercy being God withholding what we deserve, grace giving us what we don't deserve. From cover to cover. To tell you, to point out your sin and give you the opportunity to hear the truth and to give you the privilege to repent is grace. So even when you talk to somebody tough about their sin and say, look, this is sin and you're going to be judged for this fornication, this adultery, this whatever it is. If you continue down this path, this is a path to destruction. You actually are giving them grace. You're showing them grace. God could just smite us now and he would be completely justified. Paul did not compromise. He did not cave. He was direct. He did not fear what man could do to him. He did not fear the whip. He did not fear the chains. He did not fear imprisonment. He did not fear powerful men. When you're dragged before the courts, brothers and sisters, when you're dragged before governors and kings, don't soften, don't excuse, don't varnish, don't tickle. The world cannot afford that. Give the truth in love, but in its strength. You and I are the only ones in this world that carry the truth, the light. If we compromise, if we cave into the pressures, to the pressures of this world and become afraid of the courts, we'll become like all the other deceived, crazy, coexisting religions that live in the lie and technicolor today, if you know what I mean. and the Lord will lose his voice through man. And he'll have to start speaking through the stones. If these people don't cry out, the very rocks will. Once the rocks start crying out, then you know our failure went too far. Paul never compromised. He never caved. He went straight for the jugular. Because he had a compassion for Felix and Drusilla? Yes. Because he loved them. He saw souls perishing. He saw two individuals going down a path of destruction. So he went for the spiritual jugular. More importantly, he was a messenger of the truth and had a responsibility before God. This would not be comfortable for those, yes, this would not be comfortable for those who you're witnessing to. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, two things we forget to do, and for the instruction in righteousness. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That speaks of a very painful realization. When you present the truth of God's word to somebody that you love, somebody you see going down a path of destruction, somebody who needs Jesus Christ, someone who's about to fall off the cliff. It's not going to be comfortable for them. It shouldn't be. They need to be uncomfortable at that point. It's called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They need to feel uncomfortable in their sin. Tozer used to say, if people don't squirm in their seats, then I have not done my job. It's not going to always be comfortable for us to do this. John 17:14, I have given them your word, Jesus says, I have given them your word, the truth, what he's saying there. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. To be a bearer of the truth, to be a presenter of the truth, to be a messenger of the truth, you should be receiving the world's hatred. Are you being persecuted today? Maybe you got your worldly camouflage on too thick. Maybe you need to take off your worldly camouflage. Maybe your light that God gave you is under a bushel. Jesus said, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. When he said that, he was standing before Pontius Pilate, already scourged a couple times and going to be scourged again, and then crucified. And he said the reason why he was standing there was to testify of the truth. It says that he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered. Felix was afraid. Hearing the gospel made Felix afraid. Knowing his life, at least we can say that he probably understood it because he was afraid. Again, this is called conviction. It should produce a fear. The gospel should make those who are intent on rejecting Jesus afraid, uncomfortable in their own skin. Now, some people might say, well, did Felix believe? Yeah, I actually think that Felix probably believed. But hear me out. He had an intellectual belief. It was here. He was afraid. He felt the conviction. He knew the conviction. He knew he was wrong. He heard the truth. And there was something in there that said, Paul's speaking the truth. But it failed to go from here to here. There are people who believe. But there's a difference between believing and receiving. Don't just take somebody saying, I'm a believer, and say, oh, they must be a Christian. Look, Jesus says, look at the fruit of their life. Many people say they're believers, but you look at the fruit of their life, and you know that they never surrendered, they never repented, they never placed their trust in Jesus Christ. They never said, Lord, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. I think Felix here was a believer in the sense that he had a head knowledge that Paul was probably speaking the truth. And that Felix was wrong. And that he was going to face the judgment to come. The judgment of the unjust. And he was afraid. Demons believed. The two demon-possessed men that came before Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. Satan believes. He knows who the Son of God is. There's a difference between believing and then receiving and putting their trust in Jesus Christ. There can be a believer who knows that Jesus Christ, that knows that this is probably true, but they reject. They become an enemy of the cross. Not because they're not a believer, not because they're atheists. It's because they know God exists. There is a God in this universe, a great higher power, and that this Bible is the truth, like Satan knows. But he's made a choice, a willful choice, to be an enemy instead of a friend. Instead of following, they become an enemy. Richard Dawkins, that's Richard Dawkins. You ever read? He's an atheist. He proclaims to be an atheist. He says, I'm an atheist. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. But you ever read his material? He puts God in the personal pronouns. He. That guy. That God. I'm so angry with him. If you are an atheist, why are you so angry with something that doesn't exist? He knows. He knows that God exists. He just chose to be an enemy. And this is Felix's situation right here. In Revelation 16, 9 through 11, talking about the people who've come against Christ. A lot of people think those people who are being judged and they're crawling under the rocks and the judgments are being poured out upon them because of the wrath of God is being poured out upon them because of their rebellion, because of their sin. People think, well, see, they didn't believe in Jesus. No, they actually believed. It says, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. Why would you blaspheme something you don't believe in? No, these were willful enemies. And they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. There's two things out of that phrase. One, these people who were rebelling against God know there's a God, but they're willful enemies of the God. They chose to be the enemy of God. But also, God was doing all this to get them to repent because it says they did not repent. That means God was obviously giving them the opportunity to repent. Even in the tribulation, God still loves them so much. He judges them, but as hoping that they will repent of their sin. And he says, go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Felix was unwilling to declare his decision against Jesus. Instead, he rejected Jesus. It's clear that this is a clear, I understand what you're saying, Paul. I know what you're saying, Paul. I see it. You've reasoned with me. I see it. I understand it. But I'm going to reject it. I'm going to reject it. Until a later date. Because he says, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Procrastination, a fatal flaw of Felix, a fatal flaw of many. Actually, you could say it's a madness in this case, because we don't know when we're gonna, if we have a tomorrow. Our days are numbered. God says our days are numbered, and he only knows the number. He says our life is like a vapor, so don't waste time. Many respond to the gospel in this way. They express their rejection through delay by procrastinating their decision to commit to Jesus Christ. But this procrastination is rejection nonetheless. To hear the truth, to understand the truth, and say, no, I don't want it, or no, I don't want it for now. I'll wait until it's convenient to my lifestyle, the fit in my lifestyle. It's a rejection nonetheless. It's a rejection nonetheless. There is no partial believers. There's no halfway believers. You're not going to stand before, these guys are not going to stand before Jesus and say, and be able to tell Jesus, well, I believed, I just didn't want to receive, then I ran out of time, but I really believed in you. No, they can't do that. Jesus says, when he came and began to preach, he said, repent, repent. That means change direction. Surrender. Agree with me. And now follow me. This is why the Bible states, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Yet notice Felix's response. This is a response of a prideful heart. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. This is the crux of the problem, pride. When I want to choose Jesus, I will choose Jesus on my time table, not his. Spurgeon says, how foolish to trust in a convenient time. Are you waiting for a convenient time to follow God? Thou sayest another time. How knowest thou that thou wilt, he wrote this in an old English, so excuse me. How knowest thou that thou wilt ever feel again as thou feelest now? This morning, perhaps, a voice is saying in thy heart, prepare to meet thy God. Tomorrow that voice will be hushed. The gaieties of the ballroom and the theater will put out that voice that warns thee now, and perhaps thou wilt never hear it again. Men all have their warnings, and all men who perish have had a last warning. Perhaps this is your last warning. This response, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. This is not really against Paul. Yes, he did say it to Paul, and he told Paul this. Yes, in the physical realm, he told Paul this, but this is really not a response against Paul. This is a prideful response, a hard pride, a prideful response against Jesus himself. He said this to God. He was saying this to God. Paul was just presenting the good news of Jesus Christ. People could say, well, he's just saying it to Paul. No, ultimately, he's saying this to God. He's saying this to God. There's a danger in procrastination, delay of a decision. As time goes on, the heart could become calloused, become hardened. And it will actually, as time goes on, it becomes easier to say no and become harder to say yes. Acts 28:27. For the hearts of these people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Procrastination. Of a decision for Jesus Christ. As time goes on, your heart becomes more calloused. Like I said, it becomes easier to say no and harder to say yes. There's a gentleman I love dearly, an old guy, I should be say that carefully. He was 70. It's young nowadays, I guess. I don't know who said there's any 70-year-olds in here, but young nowadays. I've witnessed him for years. Six, seven years I've witnessed to him. He won't choose Christ. And this last time I witnessed to him, he looked right at me. He says, "You can tell me until you're blue in the face. It's going one in one ear and out the other." And now he has 6 months to live. And he called me, afraid, crying, because he knows the truth. Just like Felix. He knows the truth. He knows what I've witnessed to him for the last 6 years, told him is the truth. It's penetrating his heart. There's a conviction there. And so I witnessed to him again. 6 months to live. You know what his answer was? No, not yet. Because I'm not ready to die. Do Felixes exist today? Yes. They're a dime a dozen. But one thing I do not do is I do not cave. I do not compromise. I tell him the truth. And I let it sting. I let it sit where it needs to sit. Atheism has destroyed some. But I would have to say, venture to say, that procrastination has destroyed millions. The claims of Jesus are never convenient for us. They never fit in our lifestyle. The flesh, according to the flesh. They never fit in. They're never convenient. If we insist on waiting for a convenient time, we will wait for an eternity, and that eternity will be in hell. What about the callings of our lives for us believers today, those who are following Jesus Christ? Have we gone from believing to trusting to following? Or are we still procrastinating and following what God has called us to do? There's procrastination in different stages. You know, you may have received Jesus, you may have surrendered, and Jesus, you are a born-again believer. You guys are saints, and I know that. I can say everybody in this room is a saint. But you can still procrastinate in answering the call he has on your life, too. Now, that won't put you in hell, but you're still missing the blessing of whatever he's called you to do. As we can see, another part of his problem was that he was looking for money. He loved his lifestyle, the flesh. God today is pulling the reins tight to check you from your lust. Perhaps if today you spurn the bit and rush madly on, he will throw the reins upon your back, saying, "Let him alone." And this is the danger of procrastination. This is what I fear. And I could say that. This is what I fear for this gentleman I've been witnessing to for the last 6 years, who now has only 6 months to live. Has he gotten to the point where now that God has thrown the reins on his back and says, "Let him alone"? He gave him up to a debased mind? I sure hope not. But if God does do that, he's justified. I can't argue against God. He's right in anything he wants to do. As far as we know from history, for Felix, and I don't know really Drusilla, but for Felix, I read some of his history, that convenient time never came. We're actually going to see next week that he's been replaced. He pushed too many buttons. And he was recalled back to Rome. Not for a good thing. Not to be rewarded. But to be replaced. The gospel of Jesus Christ is never convenient according to the flesh, but always reasonable according to the Spirit. Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, we saw what Felix gave. Procrastination. Since you and I know that people can procrastinate, that people can put off, that people can be convicted and still put off. My encouragement, my exhortation to you from the Lord is don't cave in. Don't compromise. Give the truth in love. It's always in love. To give this truth to somebody, don't feel guilty that you're not loving them if you give it in strength. To give this truth to somebody, you're obviously loving them. To withhold the truth is not love. But when you do give it in its strength. Give it in its strength. If you know they're committing a horrible sin and they're going down the path of destruction, point it out. Don't give them fluff. Don't tickle their ears. Don't wash over it. Don't varnish it. Don't say, well, it's okay, really. No, it's not okay. I've heard people witness like that, where they're standing next to somebody who's willfully fornicating and committing adultery. And they'll say, well, you need Jesus, but it's okay where you are right now in life. You just need Jesus. No, it's not okay where you are in life. You're playing with the fires of hell. You're not in a good place. If you go today, you're toast. But there's good news. Jesus Christ has made a way of escape. He has taken care of the sin issue. He's went to the cross for this very reason, because he loves you and he does not want you to go there. And if you go there, you're sending yourself there. He doesn't send you there. You sent yourself there. Because you made a willful choice. Give it in its strength. We need people. We need preachers today. And that's, I'm not talking about myself. Each one of you. Each one of you knows somebody you need to be preaching to. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. Thank you. Thank you for the cross, Jesus. Thank you that we can come to you now. Come to the feet of the cross and cry out to you for forgiveness. I pray that we will give them the strength of your word in love, but tell them that they have a responsibility. They need to surrender. They need to repent. They need to agree with your word and surrender and make you the Lord of their lives. Help us never to compromise. Help us never to varnish or to tickle any ears. Help us never to cave into the pressures of this world to conform into being soft when it comes to the sin of this world. During the 7 years, during that last 3.5 years, Lord, you're not going to be soft on the wickedness. You're going to pour your wrath out. At least we can be tough in giving the good news of Jesus Christ in love and compassion. But we could be tough. We could be direct. We could be straight. People need to hear the truth, Lord. And I pray that each one of us will be your voice. That we will shine your light, reflect your light and love, reflect grace and truth in this dark world. That we will love and show compassion and love people so much that we would give them the truth straight up. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. We want you to be glorified in all things. You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.